Morning, everyone. Have a seat. Haven't had the privilege of meeting you on the way in. My name's John Warner, and it's a delight to be back up here where the sun is always shining. The trees are always green, the people are always friendly. So maybe one of those things might not quite be true. But anyway, you can work out which one that is. Now, Kerry, great introduction, well done. It is, of course, Christmas is coming. Is it three or four sleeps? Four sleeps, sorry kids, four sleeps. All right, kids, who have you finished all your Christmas shopping for Mum and Dad? Well done. All right, mums, have you finished all your Christmas shopping? Of course you have. Dads, have you finished all your Christmas shopping? Have you started it? Of course you haven't. Yeah, rightio. I'm totally get where you're coming from, but anyway. So now it's one of those sort of happy sad weeks, isn't it? And kids, I don't know if you've had something bad or hard that's happened to you recently. You know, something that's, or someone has said or done something that has left you feeling hurt or sad or unafraid. Kerry mentioned something that really terrible happened in Sydney on Monday this week. And I'm not sure if your mum and dad has talked to you about this. But it happened at a beach called Bondi Beach, and lots of Jewish kids and adults, they were having a big party that they have every year called Hanukkah. And sadly, a dad and his son, they did something really horrible. And they wanted to hurt a lot of people. And tragically, lots of people did get hurt, and some, really sad, some people even died. Now, this is, of course, have made lots of people very sad and upset, because lots of people they know and love are gone or they've been hurt. Lots of families have been torn apart by this very bad thing. In fact, the whole Jewish community are really, really sad. And Kerry helpfully mentioned earlier that when really bad things happen, it's quite natural to have questions, isn't it? Raises all sorts of questions. You know, how can people do this? Or why do bad things happen? You know, God, where are you? We've just sung a song about Jesus being the King and in control of everything. When really bad things happen, it doesn't feel like God's in control, does it? Now, when I started writing this talk for today, I wasn't actually planning to start like this. But then I thought, isn't this the world that God so loved he sent his only son into for? Our world. Isn't this the reason that this son of God chose his crown of thorns and went to his cross? As I said last week, if we want to have a real conversation about a real, tangible, gritty hope that actually works for life in this world, then sweeping the bad stuff under the carpet just doesn't work. We need to talk about the bad stuff, the terrible stuff that rips at the fabric of our lives and families and relationships and our communities. So I thought it would be really appropriate if we just paused and prayed. I'm going to lead us in a little prayer for the people over in our East Coast, and a prayer for us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would comfort and heal those most directly impacted by this tragedy. We pray that your love might triumph over fear. Merciful Father, we know it's your will that you don't want any girls or boys or grown-ups to perish, but that all should come to know Jesus and have eternal life. And so we pray for us, your church here this morning and your church everywhere, especially in Australia, that we might be a people who overflow with the reconciling love and grace and truth and welcome of Jesus for every culture, every people, every language, and every nation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, now, of course, kids, one of the reasons God gave us not just one ear but two ears is because he really wants us to listen to his word. And you might have wondered, you know, why is the Bible, listening to God's word, the Bible, why is it the most important thing we do whenever we gather as God's people? Well, simply because the Bible is God speaking to us, and the Bible helps us to see the beautifulness of Jesus, the beautiful of Jesus in this bad and sometimes terrible world that we live in. And so to help us hear this word this morning, it's a long list of names. Someone has written a very clever song, and they've used a Christmas tree to illustrate the opening of the New Testament, the opening of Matthew's Gospel. So I thought this might be a fun way for us to hear God's word for us this morning. Here we go.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah in his kin. Well, then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse he had David, who we know as king. David he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well you all know him, he had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfathered Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliab. Then he had Eleazar, who had Mathan, who had Jacob. Listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
There you go. Pretty cool, eh? All right. Who's on music next week? Guess what you're doing? Hey, hey. How do you reckon you're going to go? Now, kids, I want to know if you are really paying attention. What colour were most of the ball balls on that Christmas tree? Blue? All right. Now, there was another colour, wasn't there? What colour was that? Yeah? Orange? Red? How many? Oh, well done. First time. Well done. First time. All right. But it raises questions, doesn't it? Like, I don't know if you've got any people who've written a book, thinking about writing a book. You know, the first rule of writing a book, isn't it, that you got to get the airplane off the ground and you need a lot of thrust. It's got to be interesting, exciting. You got to get people in on the first page. Can there be any more uninspiring way, seriously, to start the story, the most exciting story about the most exciting person who has had the most amazing impact on the world than with a whole list of names? And maybe, you know, like me, you sort of start off committed, but, you know, you lose interest, you know, halfway through and you just move on to, you know, chapter two. But it's isn't it? It's such a boring way to begin the story about Jesus. But especially back in the day and for the people, those first listeners who Matthew was writing for, a family tree is a bit like an identity card that you have to have in some countries. It's a bit like a resume. It reveals who Jesus is, where Jesus came from, And importantly, it connects Jesus into history. Now, maybe you know some people like I know some people. And one of the reasons they have written off Christianity, written off Jesus, and just not interested even in having a conversation about Jesus is because they think Jesus is some made-up story or fairy tale. But of course, most of us here are here because we know that Jesus is as real and as you and me. And that brings us to the very first reason Jesus is the promise of real hope for this world, because he's real history. That's one of the simple points Matthew's trying to make here. It's there in verse 1, a record of the genealogy or family tree of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now notice how the gospel doesn't begin. It doesn't begin, once upon a time there was... It doesn't begin there like, does it? Now, I don't know if you've appreciated this, but one of the most unique things about Christianity, and in fact the very simple scandal that is at the heart of Christianity, that really unsettles secular society and ruffles the feathers of other world religions and philosophies, is God the Son turning up as a human being in time, in place, in history. A historian and a Christian, John Dixon, he puts it really well in this great little book, Is Jesus History? And if you've never read this, or I always encourage you to have 5 copies on your shelf to give to friends. It's really helpful. You can read it in an hour. But this is one of the things he says in his book, Is Jesus History? Christianity gambles its plausibility on supposed historical events. The events of Jesus' birth, life, teaching, miracles, suffering, crucifixion and resurrection took place in a cultural and political melting pot, Roman Galilee and Judea, for which we have thousands of archaeological remains and hundreds of thousands of words of ancient subscriptions and written records. Now, this person behind me is Tony Morfitt. He used to write scripts for Australian TV shows and documentaries. He was once a self-confessed atheist. A friend persevered with him and kept gently nudging him and challenging him to read a gospel. He was surprised by what he found. This is what Tony said. I had spent all my working life writing scripts which were either documentary or fiction. When I came to the gospels, I recognised they were not fiction. They were documentary. He kept investigating Jesus. He became so convinced by the historical evidence for Jesus. He became so compelled by God's love for him in Jesus, he became a Christian. That brings us to the second reason Jesus is the promise of real hope for our world. Because Jesus is not just history, but he's long history. Which, of course, is why Matthew is starting his family tree of Jesus like he does. One of the reasons I love having physical Bibles like this in church, when did you last pick it up? I mean, they make good door weights. They're quite heavy, aren't they? Quite heavy. Why are they so heavy? Well, because it's full of history. The history of Jesus, the history of the world. That's why Matthew begins the New Testament, a record of the genealogy of. It's the same phrase used repeatedly in the opening 11 chapters of biblical history. I've got a couple examples here for us from Genesis chapter 2. These are the generations or origins of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Or chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam, of man. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. You ever wondered why Matthew begins anchoring the birth of Jesus into the beginning of the world? The beginning of history as we know it, when God made human beings to be his image bearers in his world? I mean, wow, what a privilege that is. Why? Well, because simply God made people to relate to him and reflect him. And Matthew wants us to know that Jesus was born as the second Adam, as a man, and he's the fulfillment of all God's purposes for the cosmos and especially for humanity. Jesus is God's love for all the peoples of Adam coming into the world. Now, some people I know, some family, they really believe we are nothing more than worm food. And if that's true, then you and me and our children and grandchildren, we're just meaningless dust on the floor of eternity. But if there is a God behind it all, it suggests that every human on the planet is beautifully and specially and wonderfully made and is intended, that there is meaning and real love and joy and peace and hope to be had and experienced in this world. So that brings us to the third reason Jesus is a promise of real hope that Matthew's wanting to make here. That Jesus is God's relentless love and faithfulness to all his promises across all history. Jesus is God's relentless love and faithfulness for all his promises and purposes of love across all history. And that's why Matthew begins and ends Jesus' family tree in verse 1 and verse 17. He highlights two big promises. The first one he made to Abram, the second one to David. The book of the origins of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you might have also picked up that this family tree is divided nicely into three sort of equal parts, 14 names in each. We don't really know why, but it was very common back then with family trees and genealogies to do them in a way so they were easily memorable. So again, next week, come and hear the musos play that song with no words, okay? They're going to remember it. No, okay, I'm just, you know, maybe it could be a good challenge, John. No, he's shaking his head. It's not happening, rightio. All right. Let's look at this first group of 40 names, verses 1 to 6. Focus on Jesus being the long-promised son of Abraham, through whom people of all nations would be blessed. You see, I don't know when you last sort of had a read through the Bible, but you get to the end of 11 chapters into biblical history, and it seems like the hope of a future of people with God, it's in a really dire and dark place. Because people, they think, well, nah, life's got to be better without God. Life's got to be better as I try and curate my own life and happiness, and, you know, we just build God out of his world. And you think, well, what's changed? But anyway, rather than wipe his hands of us, you know, the parents will know this. If you've ever had, you know, one or more of your kids sort of begin to go off the rails, you don't just wash your hands of them, do you? You become increasingly concerned for them. And this is exactly what God does here. He's like, he doubles down by making some extraordinary promises to an idol-worshipping bloke called Abram. Let me read those promises out. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and anyone who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right, kids, how many times does that word blessed appear? Anyone? Nah, five times. So five is the number today. It's just pretty much the answer for everything, okay? So five, okay? Five times, isn't it? It's amazing. Five times God says his desire is to bless all peoples. Now, a few chapters later, God expands his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 when he says, Abram, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. You see, the little addition there is it's through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, that word blessed, you know, you sort of hear it thrown around a bit. To be blessed by God is to know and enjoy the favor of God, to be in right relationship with God, and to be enjoying the life that flows from this. And this is what God has always wanted for all people, and of course, he still does. Now, rather than go through name by name, Matthew's done something really helpful for us in his family tree. I don't know if you saw or picked up, there's variations, there's little variations just as you go through. And the clues of what the big takeaway for us this morning is are in the variations to the sort of rhythmic pattern. The first clue is at the end of verse 2. Abram was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Little variation. Why Judah and his brothers? You think, hang on a minute. You read Genesis and Joseph, he's the hero, isn't he? Like, you know, Joseph, he's the one, gets thrown in the pit, ends up in Egypt, does it hard, but it's all part of God's plan. He's the one through whom, you know, God rescues his brothers from sin, rescues his family from famine. You know, why isn't it Joseph and his brothers? Well, it's pretty simple, really. Because at the end of Genesis, God promises Abram, and in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the offspring of Abram, through whom all nations will be blessed, will be through Judah. Not Joseph, through Judah. And that's why we read at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, God says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." See? And so we come to the second significant variation to the begat pattern in Jesus' family tree. And that's the four of those red or orange baubles on the tree, the three women and a Hittite man called Uriah. In verses 3 to 5, we read three more variations in the NIV, whose mother was Tamar, whose mother was Rahab, whose mother was Ruth. Why are they here? Is it because they're women, maybe? Or is it because maybe some of them have a sort of questionable moral past? No, no, just simply because they're all non-Jewish. They're Gentile women. Tamar, who is she? Well, she was a Canaanite, and she was actually married to one of Judah's sons. He died, and Judah had obligations according to the Old Testament law, which he didn't fulfill. So Tamar, she seduces Judah. I mean, you can read all about the juicy story in Genesis 38. Then you got Rahab. Who was Rahab? Well, she was the God-fearing Canaanite prostitute that God saved. Remember, she tucked away a couple of spies Moses had sent. You always wonder what the spies were doing with her, but anyway. God saved Rahab when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And that story is in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. You can read all about that. Ruth, well, she was a Moabite. And you can read her story in the book of Ruth. There you go. Look at that. You're getting why this book is so weighty, hey? Now, the fourth Gentile mentioned there in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, here's where I want to just contend with where most of the commentators go here. They make a big song and dance about Bathsheba being the fourth woman. But I want you to notice something very simple. Bathsheba by name is not mentioned, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And why I really want us to sort of appreciate this is because firstly, Bathsheba was most likely Jewish and part of the royal court. But it's her non-Jewish Hittite Gentile husband, Uriah, who is named. And it just helps us appreciate the very simple point that Matthew was trying to make out of this first section of his genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah. What do they all have in common? Gentiles. Gentile outsiders whom God grafted into his people and through whom God used to keep faith with his promise to Abraham. Matthew's point is really simple. God's eternal purposes of love have always been to bless any girl, boy, or grown up from any nation, whatever your pedigree or past. All can come and know and find blessing with Jesus. Which is why, of course, Matthew's gospel climaxes with Jesus' marching orders for all his children, for all Christian disciples, that as we go about life in this world, we are to be busy doing what? Making disciples of people of who? All nations. And we're to do that until his return, knowing that surely he is with his people. That's why we can be courageous. and just have a crack for Jesus. Well, so we come to this second group of 14 names. That's from David to the exile, verses 6 to 11. The next variation there is actually in verse 6. It highlights Jesus being the promised son of David. Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, king, of course, is the English translation for the Greek word Christ. Christ is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which means God's anointed one. And in the Bible, whoever is God's anointed king has all of God's backing. They have God's authority and the promise of God's presence with him. Now, despite lots of other anointed Davidic kings listed in this family tree of Jesus, you ever wondered why only David is given the title as the king, the Christ, the Messiah? Sure, David was Israel's greatest king. Yeah. But he just had a few little flaws, didn't he? Just some little ones. You know, a bit of adultery here, a bit of a murder there, all to get what he wants in the world. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Not only, as I said, he committed adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers, but he tried to cover it up and lie by arranging for Uriah's murder to make it look like an accident. Now, you read on, he repented and he was forgiven by God. You can read about that story in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And you can read about how God restored him in Psalm 32 and 51. But we've all lived long enough in this world to know how life works, that our good or bad choices and words and actions, they have consequences for relationships, don't they? Same for the great King David. The consequences of David's adultery and lying and murder, it started a horrible chain reaction for his family. It's like he set off dynamite in his family. And it led to the demise of Israel and their exile in Babylon. The repeated simple truth of Jesus' family tree is that all the people in Jesus' family tree end up being pretty faithless and fickle and deeply, deeply flawed. And so at one level, if you're a humanist and looking to find hope in humanity, I mean, you're not going to find it in this genealogy, that's for sure. Because if this is the best of humanity that God's got to work with, I mean, is there any hope really for us? We're just stuffed. As 300 years of secular humanism is now revealing, when humans take charge because they think they are smarter than God, we only make things worse. Jesus' family tree highlights, though, why God is our only hope. Simply because it highlights God's relentless love and faithfulness to his promises that he's chosen to make and keep faith with for us. This is why only David is given the title of the king. It's because of extraordinary promise that God made to David 1,000 years before Jesus. Again, you can read about that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, but I've got a bit of that promise here behind me. When your days are over, so this is God promising David through his prophet Nathan, when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. The little word keeps being repeated, forever. And that brings us to the third group of 14 names there in verses 11 to 17. And the next variation in Matthew's family tree of Jesus. It's there in verse 11. Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now, we might have some teachers here. Hypothetically, you may have had to do this with one or more of your students. We're constantly disruptive, not doing what you're asked them to do. And so you send them out of the classroom. And if it's really bad, they get sent to the principal and they get exiled out of the school. Now, hypothetically, I'm sure that's never happened for any of the children in this room, or never will. But this is what's on view here. Time and time and time and time again, God's people have refused to listen, you know, to God and His Word, refused to trust and obey God's Word. And despite sending prophet after prophet to Him, pleading with them, warning them, turn back, turn back, turn back to God, they choose not to listen. And so God exiles them out of the promised land. And He uses another nation called the Babylonians to remove them, which is why the Babylonian exile is mentioned three times in verses 11, 12 and 17. What's this got to do with Jeconiah and his brothers? Well, at this point in history, they represent all the royal line of King David, who were killed or carried off to Babylon, where they wept by the rivers of Babylon. Again, you can read that about that in Psalm 137. You see, we're tracing the line of David down through to Jesus. The darkness of their hopeless despair, you know, having been exiled, it's well captured in lots of Psalms, but here's one example from Psalm 89. How long, O Lord, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? And they're referring to that promise that God made to David. But see, here is the cry of God's remnant people in captivity. No homeland, no Jerusalem, no temple, no king, no freedom, no hope. Sometimes we say and do things that causes so much hurt and damages a relationship so much that it can feel like there is no hope of finding a way back. It's impossible. This is how some of God's people were feeling during this Babylonian exile. Lord, where is this coming king you promised to David? We can doubt God's goodness or power. We all have doubts. To be human is to doubt. It's okay to doubt. But sometimes we can doubt God's goodness and power so much that we just think it's impossible for God to do what He's promised to do for us. And this is Matthew's final point from this third part of his family tree of Jesus this morning. You see, what is impossible for humans to do is possible for an all-loving, all-merciful, all-powerful, all-faithful, gracious God. And that brings us to that last variation in Matthew's family tree of Jesus, there in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. What does that word mean again? Messiah? What does it mean? King. Can you see the point Matthew's trying to make? Why only David is called king? It only mentioned twice. David the king, Jesus the king. Because here is the fulfillment of God to His promise to David, that all Israel have been waiting for and yearning for. And Matthew wants us to know that theologically, according to the Bible, despite a remnant being back in the land and a half-baked temple, and that biblically, Israel are still in exile, waiting for the Messiah to come. Matthew's point: Jesus is this king that God long promised to David 1,000 years early. Jesus is the one who's come with all God's backing forever. Jesus is the one with all God's power and authority and dominion over all things. And so He really is able to fix the mess that we've made in this world. Jesus is the one who can restore any person from any nation, from any pedigree, no matter how dark and immoral their history is. He has the power to restore people back into right relationship with God so they can begin to enjoy and experience the blessings that God promised to Abraham all that time ago. Matthew's invitation and challenge here this morning is that whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, all girls, boys and grown-ups, they need to receive this King, this Jesus as their Messiah, if they want to enter into his kingdom and know the blessings promised to Abraham. If they want to enter into resurrection life with this King, they must receive him as their King, just like the Jewish pop star Helen Shapiro did. Let me tell you about Helen Shapiro. She was born in 1946 to Russian Jewish immigrants in London. In February 1961, when Helen was just 14. Do we have anyone who's 14? Anyone? Oh, yeah, sure, yeah. 14, beautiful. All right, 14 over here. That's when she released her first debut single that made it to number 3 in the UK charts. Next year, she turned 15. Any 15-year-olds here? Beautiful. All right, here we go. You're 15. You released 2 songs. Each song, you know, do you remember those things they called vinyl records? Yeah, yeah. 1 million vinyl records of each song was sold, both making it to number 1 in the charts. She becomes one of the youngest superstars ever. 15. She's 17. She's on her 1963 tour. And there's 4 blokes called John, Paul, George and Ringo. They were one of her supporting acts. The Beatles was one of her supporting acts. Go figure. In the 1980s though, Helen, she's now in her 40s, she's enjoyed all the success this world has to offer. Wow. But she's aware of this growing emptiness with what the world had to offer, that there's just got to be more. Stirred by the story of a book she read about of a Jewish man, Stan Telkin's daughter, okay? Stan Telkin's Jewish daughter, how she'd become a Christian, Helen chose to open the forbidden book for any Jew to ever open and read. Helen says, I took a deep breath. I opened up the New Testament. And the thing that shook me to the core on that first reading was the genealogy of Jesus. There you go. It went through Zerubbabel via King David to the tribe of Judah, back to the patriarch Abraham. I could relate all these events to me, to my culture. This was my history, my culture, my world. And so on August 26, 1987, at 10:30 p.m., Helen Shapiro says she prayed. She prayed to receive Jesus as her Messiah. She became a Messianic Jew, a Jew who believes Jesus is the promised Messiah for Israel. And since, she's gone on to release heaps of gospel songs and albums. You can listen to them. And she's gone on to talk to many girls and boys and grown-ups about Jesus. For example, in Helen's own words, this is what she has to say to us this morning. We have all, Jew and Gentile, broken the 10 commandments, and we are all guilty. Only by faith in the perfect sacrifice of Messiah Jesus can we be saved. I urge you to search the scriptures and find out for yourselves. And that's the application for us this morning, that with God's help, with God's help, we might each continue to hungrily read our Bibles, to keep searching all the scriptures for Jesus. God's beautiful for this world of bad. God's hope for a world that has no hope apart from Jesus. Well, if you came last week, like last week, we're going to again finish with a short video. And it's just to give us all a few moments to think and to pray about what you've heard from God's Word this morning. Maybe the Spirit has been convicting or prompting you about some things in your own life. Opportunity for you to respond to those Spirit's prompting. Or perhaps God has maybe been laying on your heart, bringing to mind some people who you think, oh, I've really got to invite them along to Christmas service on Thursday or next Sunday. You might like to pray about that and have a think about when and how you're going to do that. What this video does that I really like is it puts the beautiful story of Jesus into the really big story of the universe and the Bible. As we continue to try to unwrap God's beautiful hope for us in Jesus. When the video's done, Kerry will pop back up.